who press on. The overall theme of Hebrews we're going to find in chapter 1. I want to read it to you. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, and praise God for that, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's the theme of Hebrews. It is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his finality. And it teaches, especially as it's written to these Jewish believers, is that he is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He is superior to the angels and even Moses and Joshua and the Old Testament priesthood. And in Hebrews, we have five warning passages. If you want to write them down, two of them precede the study in which we are in today. In chapter 2, 1 through 4, the teaching is that Christ is greater than the angels, and the warning is the peril of drifting. Then you go on to chapter 3 and 4, and the teaching is Christ is greater than Moses, and the warning passage there is the peril of a pagan heart. And then we get into our study in 5:11 and 6:12. As you know, there's no natural breaks in the chapters of the original text, so they do go together. The teaching is Christ is ever living, and the warning that we have is the peril of rejecting Christ. Paul said at the end, if you believe Paul wrote it, and I do, that is a debated topic, but we're not here to prove that this morning. It says that they're dull of hearing. And that actually means that those people do not understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's a bad area to be in. And they should have, because they weren't new converts. And the consequence from that is even worse. The consequence says is that they are not ready, they are not prepared to teach others. So that should eradicate any belief in a believer's mind that, you know, if I'm not in church or if I'm not having my quiet time and really reading the Bible, it just affects me. I'm the only one that is going to be affected by that. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're actually hurting other people, not only your brothers and sisters who need encouragement from God's word, but also unbelievers. And so I believe, like I said, this highly debated passage before us, and it is highly, highly debated. Bill didn't even, he wasn't even excited I was teaching on this. You know, he said, what are you teaching on? A couple of weeks ago, I said, Hebrews 6. Why are you doing that? I said, thanks for the encouragement, Pastor Bill, you know. Let me buy you a plane ticket. But I think there seems to be a danger here with these new Jewish converts that they're going to revert back to Judaism. And I think that's what the warning here is about. But it's amazing how many commentaries, and I've read several, just totally skip over chapter 6. I mean, you'll go through 1 through 5, and then it's like, where's chapter 6 at? I mean, they just totally avoid it. Why write a commentary on a book of the Bible and skip the hard stuff? That's why I don't write any of it, because I couldn't do it. But seriously, the Prince of Expositors, G. Morgan Campbell, skips chapter 6. And it just really spoke to me. But this is where we're at today, so I'm going to see if we can't just destroy some more of this text here and make it even more confusing. And we can just have a prayer session afterwards. Amen. So before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's just read through our text, starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Well, dearly Father, we just thank you so much for our time together this morning. Father God, I just ask that you would touch the so many who are sick, Sherwin and Yolanda, who's listening right now online, that you would place a hedge of protection around Pastor Bill, and that in all the pastors, Lord, who are traveling from all over the state, all over the nation, to go out to California, that you would just place a hedge of protection around the campus that they're at. And as I prayed in the first service, Lord, that you would bring a unity like never before that surpassed even the unity we had in the Jesus movement among the Calvaries. That we would be in one accord and of the same mind. So just make that time that he has out there refreshing for him, and open up the door, Lord, for him to minister to so many other senior pastors and assistant pastors that'll be there, and just protect them on the way back. And Lord, again, we're just so thankful for our time together this morning. We thank you for this warning passage that we have here, because this is not just a warning to the Hebrews, Father God. It's a warning for us. And we don't want to read into our text. We don't want to make it what we think it should be. But Lord, we want your word to interpret itself. We want your Holy Spirit to be our tutor as we read through this and study it this morning. So God, I just pray that I would disappear. I don't want to be seen or heard, but I want to do all things that are pleasing unto you. So use me this morning to articulate what you have laid so heavy on my heart. And we just thank you for all of these things, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen. Amen. So here we are in verse 1 of Hebrews. This has been a highly, highly debated passage for over 1900 years. Literally since the first century AD. You know, a lot of times you have passages, and after the Gnostic writings and stuff, you have that they become highly debated, or even some in the past, you know, 300 years. But this one's been a battleground since the beginning. Like I said, since the first century AD. And the big question is, who are those that fall away? Who are those that even can fall away? And we're going to talk about a lot of different views, but I mean, who is it that cannot be renewed again unto repentance? Because you have many people, and say, hey, I thought God was a God of repentance and a God that actually is love. I mean, the Bible says God is love. And I thought his grace was just, you know, bigger than anything. And people really get upset about this and say, you know, what's going on here? Well, you know, God is a God of love. And his grace is unbelievable. There's nothing like it, and it is a gift. So we have a lot to deal with here, because we don't find any hope in this passage for the person the writer is speaking of, because it says they cannot be renewed. And that's a scary and sobering statement. So let's look in verse 1 again. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, so of Christ, literally that which began our Christian life, let us go on to perfection, or to maturity, completion. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. Now, leaving is not forgetting. And leaving is not abandoning. That's not what he's saying here. It's about talking about the beginning word and the works of the Messiah. So what was this? Well, this was the basic doctrine that prepared Israel for the coming of the Messiah. See, Jesus is now the high priest, and he's also the sacrificial lamb. So they don't have need to do the sacrifices in the temple anymore. And we'll get to that in a second. But in Hebrews, here in our study, chapter 5 and 6, especially even in the church today, you have two classes of believers. You have those who, instead of growing up to be teachers, to be helpers, they're still dull of hearing. And Paul says they're a bunch of babies. And they still need milk. And they're not able to help anybody. And they still need somebody to teach them the ABCs of Christianity. Now, I haven't forgotten my ABCs, right? but I still use them in the sense of without me even knowing it. You know, when we sound out words or whatever, try to spell something, but I don't have to sing them every day anymore. And that's a good analogy for us to think about this, because then on the other side of the coin, we have people who are perfect, or they're fully grown, they're mature, and they've had their spiritual senses exercised. And what's amazing, they've had it exercised in discerning between good and evil. Well, I asked the first service, what was so great, or what did Satan say to Eve about the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's going to make you what? Wise. So Eve had a what? Improper search for wisdom. The discernment of wickedness, of evil, and of good always relates back to wisdom. Why was Solomon the wisest man who ever lived? His ability to discern between good and evil. That is something that we actually need to practice. We practice it in our senses. It's something that is developed over time. And aren't you glad God gives it freely for those who ask? And so these people knew how to do that. They had practiced that discernment, and they were able to receive the solid food of Christ. And, you know, and there's many times I used to ask, you know, Pastor Bill all the time, you know, how do you recognize those spirits in not only talking about here, but just in different things that we deal with? We have a lot of people who come to the door at the church, and they're not from Calvary at all. And he said, you know, son, he said, it's not that it's just God just gives you that wisdom, and man, there it is. But he said, he gives you the wisdom, and you develop it over time, and he develops it in you, and you start to recognize, you know, that's the spirit of poverty, or that's the spirit of Antichrist, and you can see them working in people immediately. And that's something that is important for the mature believer, because that means you can have solid food. It means you're not a baby anymore. It means you're getting prepared for God to use you to teach and help others, just not unbelievers, but also believers. Because if we don't do this, they're the ones that it's a detriment unto them as well, just not unto us. So the first thing this writer is telling us is what we are to give up. It says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Like I said, we're not forgetting them. But it's saying that we have to realize that the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the measure of grace that we received at conversion cannot suffice for our further life in Jesus Christ. That's not enough for the walk that we have to continue on. We just don't sit, soak, and sour and stop there. Every day we need to learn more about Jesus. Every day we need to have a quiet time and a prayer time. We don't need to forsake the assembly and make up excuses and act like God understands. We need to be in church together. We need to be exhorting one another. It's parakaleo, literally encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. One person said, amen. I'm buying you lunch after service. And that lady who was excited that Bill was gone, wherever you are. There cannot be a healthy Christian life without growth. You're not going to find it. There cannot be a healthy Christian life without progress. It is something that is of the utmost importance, and it is necessary for the believer. Now look at the second thing the writer tells us. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Well, how many times does a builder lay a foundation when they're building a home or a building? Once, right? Right? Okay. A rough crowd. I went 30 minutes long in the first service, and they were nice to me. We may have two services today. It'll be a Pentecostal service the second time. Traditional, then contemporary. He lays it one time. And what's sad is there's a lot of believers that don't ever get past the foundation stage. They just keep ripping up the foundation and laying it again and again. You know, I told the first service, the Lord really laid this on my heart, and I'm not even saying that it relates to this passage. But I see a lot of people that call themselves believers, and they live off the passion of a sermon or a Bible study or their interactions with other believers. And then they go live like hell all week. Then they come back and say, oh, God, forgive me. And they start all over again. And it's this wicked cycle of just ripping up a foundation and laying it again and ripping up a foundation and laying it again. And, man, we need to have a structure for growth in Jesus Christ. And he is our foundation. There's no reason to lay it again. So we have to be careful about that. But what he is telling us to do here is to press on to perfection. Now, what does that mean? Because obviously we're not perfect. That's not something that we can attain. This is an interesting word. It's teleos is the lexical form of it. If you look at the translation when Nehemiah finished the wall, they use this. You know, in the LXX, it's just the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. They use this word, teleos. It's complete. The wall is complete. Same thing when Solomon built the temple. It was complete. And so I think that's the whole idea here. It's talking about the deeper experience that we have in the Christian life. And so that's what we are to do as true believers. We're actually to press on to completion, to perfection. As Paul said this in Philippians 3, 13 through 16, and I really think it demonstrates this well. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." So he said, "Man, I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal." He's pressing on to perfection for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. "Therefore, let us," that's you and me, "let us, Christian, as many are as mature," there's our word again, "many as are perfect, have this mind, and in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to this degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." You find a common theme throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible. And there's always a call to endure, is to keep on going. I have a dear friend, he said, "You know, Thomas, I'm at the Red Sea right now and I'm waiting for something, God to do something." And I said, "Well, we know he is." He said, "Yeah, I know he is too. But there's a call to endure. While we wait, we're praying. We're not stopping. We're not giving up. We're not looking at what's behind us. We're looking ahead saying, okay, God, I'm waiting on you to move." And he will. He'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. But someone said this, and it really touched me. They said, "In commerce, in study, in war, it is so often said, there is no safety but in advance. To stand still is to go back. To cease effort is to lose the race." And I tell you, Christian, if you do not advance, you will retreat. Amen? We have to keep going. And it's not by our power, but it is by his power. And it says that we are to press on to perfection. And we know that as true believers, we're in the process of sanctification while we're here. We're not just reaching a plateau of Christianity and we can just sit, soak, and sour and rest and be content, you know, with a bunch of baby food. That's not what it's saying. But this is the true mark of Christian. This is the true demonstration of his love for Jesus Christ, is that deep desire. It's that steady effort. It's not about the pace, but it's about that you are continually running after him. That demonstrates that you want to know more of him. You know, I'm never satisfied with the knowledge that I have of God's word or the Bible. If anything, I feel like I'm getting more confused every day. But we want to keep pressing towards that prize. Like I said, not thinking that we have apprehended, like Paul just said in Philippians. That's not what it's about. But we're going to press on to perfection. But I want you to think about something here, because I told the first service, you know, physical life doesn't begin with birth, does it? Because we see that analogy a lot in Scripture, physical life versus spiritual life. Believers, we are born again as believers, right? Well, if physical life doesn't begin with the birth, it begins, or the new birth, it begins with what? With conception, right? So, is it possible, just think about this, especially as we get to verses 4 through 6, that we have mistaken conception for birth? Just think about this, and we'll get back to it later. I mean, have we been confused about how some people have started off following the Lord and then ended up on a road to hell? Have we mistaken them being born again for just those seeds that were sown? Conception. It's something that we'll get to later. Look at verse 2. "Of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Well, I know right here from these verses we're talking to Jewish believers, because these are Jewish customs here. Repentance from dead works were obviously the works of the law. And they were having to realize, as I said earlier, that Jesus is now their high priest. He's now their sacrificial lamb. And it says doctrine of baptisms. Notice that's plural. That's not talking about immersion as we think of baptism. It's talking about the ceremonial washings that would take place. How the priest, before he entered the holy place, would wash his hands and his feet with a laver, or even how you had to have what they call a mikvah bath before you could enter into worship. These are the ceremonial washings that are no longer necessary because Jesus cleansed us once and for all. So they don't need to go back. They don't need to revert back to Judaism. And then it says, laying again that foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So that acknowledgement of what the Holy Spirit has done. Now here's a question for us, and I want us to really think about this. And all of this will relate when we get to verses 4 through 6. There's a lot of context we need to think about before we get there, because it can be very confusing and overwhelming. But do we find anybody in the Bible who wanted hands laid on him to receive the Holy Spirit that wasn't a believer, wasn't a genuine believer? Yeah, we do. A lot of heads are shaking. No, the answer is yes. Turn to Acts chapter 8 with me. We're going to do a jumping around a little bit here because we forget about this, and it's worth reading through these passages. Acts 8, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So, I mean, literally the whole city of Samaria is in bondage, and they had been for some time. It says they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, that table waiter, empowered by Jesus Christ, who said, "God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go." Isn't that encouraging to you, this table waiter known later as the prophet? Man, that makes me so excited. It says, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, this city that had been bound under the spell of this wicked, wicked sorcerer who was just exploiting them for money, taught him the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And when he was baptized, or both men and women were baptized, and then Simon, here's this guy, look, he also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, are these or are these not normal signs that follow a person's conversion? Well, yeah. They are. I mean, think about it. He believed, he baptized, and he continues with what we could call the local pastor. Now, remember I said there's a difference between conception and birth. Have that in the back of your mind as we think of this. So, here he is. He's heard the good news. He's believed, baptized, and he's continuing on with them. Now, look in verse 14. Now, when the apostles who heard at Jerusalem that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. That he had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And look at this. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power." Not give me the Holy Spirit, but give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, not pray for forgiveness, pray that the Lord will forgive me. No, he just said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." You know, Peter really said in the Greek, "To hell with you and your money." He didn't just say your money and you perish with you. I mean, he said, "To hell with you and your money." Something we would almost label cussing. It's so strong. But he tried to buy the gift of God. He tried to buy the Holy Spirit. And that's something that Peter didn't take lightly. So here's the question again. Can a person believe? Can he be baptized? Can he continue with other believers and not truly be born again? Absolutely. I think we see this case indefinitely. And if you study church history. He went on, Simon, to be one of the biggest thorns in the side of Christianity, teaching false doctrine wherever he went. And then in verse 3, back in Hebrews, let's turn. Yeah, that we've seen our example. The difference between conception and being born again. It says, "And this we will do if God permits." Very strong verse saying that God is the only one that can alter the course that this person is on. So before we really get into 4 and 6, verses 4 and 6, I want us to note two things about these people that fall away. Because they really, I mean, it's like a roller coaster. They were so high on everything that they had obtained. So I want us to look at the height, and then I want to look at just how irrecoverable, how low that they sink. I mean, it's like the climax and the denouement, they call it. It says in verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if..." How many people have "if" in italics in your Bible? Many. Look at all the hands. That's amazing. It's not in the original text. This is in a participle form, and it just says having falling away or falling away. That's really what it says. So falling away, to renew them again to repentance, is impossible. Why? Because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, we could spend a few hours, and I mean this without exaggeration, talking about all the different views on verses 4 and 6 for the people and the commentators who are actually willing to discuss them. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, and some of them are just ridiculous. You know, I remember one time, just to give you an idea, this was at a Bill's library, not mine, so you know, this commentary, but it's talking about the first miracle, Jesus turning water into wine. And the commentator said, you know, what he actually did, he turned the well into wine as a wedding gift for the bride and groom. And that helped them supply, and that was a gift to help them with their finances, you know, until they died. I mean, that's some of the stuff you read. It just hurts your head, you know, and you just have to throw. I put it back in Bill's library. I didn't know what it was doing. It wasn't from mine, so... But that's, I mean, we could talk about these different views forever, but I want to talk about the main ones that people talk about, four or five that we're really going to discuss. Many teach, for you who are taking notes, that this is hypothetical. That this is saying this couldn't really happen, but if this was to happen, this is what would happen. Anybody confused yet? It's like, okay, what? Well, here's the problem. Did we say this is a warning passage? Yeah, it's a warning passage. Would it be a warning if it wasn't possible? No. Okay, so they were close, but that's not going to work. Can't be hypothetical. It could be hypothetical in the sense of he's not talking to people that this had happened to, but telling them what would happen and that it is possible of happening. But you can't say that it's not possible of happening and he's just talking about it. I mean, what would be the point? That doesn't even make sense. Some people say that this is talking about a backslider. You want to write that down, a backslider. Well, the problem with that is a backslider can repent. I've seen many repent. We look at the prodigal son. Man, he came home, and he was received with joy. So that can't be it. Some teach this, and this is interesting. They teach that these verses are actually speaking of a community of apostates that are going to be separated from a community of the faithful. And that sounds pretty good. But the problem with that is all of the warning passages in Hebrews are directed towards individuals, not groups. So that can't be it. Many teach this, and a vast majority do. They teach that this is straight up apostasy. And they say that verses 4 through 6 actually prove that a true born-again Christian can lose their salvation. And I think that that's the most heinous out of all the views. I can't have any respect for that view. I can love the person that holds it, but I don't see that from the text at all. As I said before, you know, the devil wants to cause fear especially when it comes to the gift of salvation that we have received, because he wants you to be stagnant in your walk with the Lord. Amen. If we have the shield of faith, and we do as believers, we have the full armor of God. If we have the shield of faith and the devil is throwing darts at us, well, what's the opposite of faith? Doubt. So these are darts of doubt. And that's the biggest trick of the enemy. But church, we have the shield of faith that doesn't just quench some, but it quenches all of the darts of the wicked one. So don't let the devil torment you about your salvation. If you've come to Christ, if you've confessed Jesus with your heart and you've believed, man, you are born again. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And we're going to prove that from our text. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and I shall not come and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out." God's not going to let go of you. He says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Once saved by Jesus Christ, forever saved by Jesus Christ. And the church says, amen. Can we all agree on that this morning? I mean, that is good news. So let's prove it. That's the hard part. We're going to talk about the Greek text, and I'm not trying to get Greek on you here. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but when you read it in the Greek text, things just jump out at you the way that it's written. People ask me all the time, what version of the Bible should I have? I want the best. I said, they're all translations, you know? I mean, what are you going to do? So just stay away from like the New World Translation and all those real weird ones, and you'll be okay. You know, NIV is okay, you know. Get what is going to help you understand God's word, and I would suggest reading several, right? Especially if you can't go back to the Greek, because it changes everything. But I want us to look at this Greek structure, and we're going to look at pronouns. And what's difficult about studying languages is to learn Greek, and I took a couple of years of it, and I really love languages. It's a big passion of mine. You have to know the English language to a degree that only about 2 to 3% of the population does. Now, I never got there, okay? But I did learn a little bit about pronouns and, you know, all those other things, and it's a lot of fun, participles and all that. So all that stuff that you just kind of slept through in the English class, just wanting to get out, saying, "Hey, I speak English, man. You know, what is this about?" Y'all remember saying that as kids? I did, anyway. I wish I had paid more attention, because it would have been helpful, but I want us to look at this structure, and I want you to underline some things if you like doing that. In verse 3, what is the pronoun? It's we. Thank you. First person plural. In verses 4 through 6, what are the pronouns? It's they. And they're third person plural. Now, this is all going to make sense in a second. Because it's sobering, no matter how you want to look at it, that someone can believe, be baptized, follow the local pastor, look like a Christian, act like a Christian, and not be a believer. That's scary, amen? I mean, you look at that and say, man, what is going on with that person in their life? But Paul said this in Galatians 5:4. He said, "You have become estranged," you've become rendered inoperative, literally, "from Christ, you who attempt to be justified from the law." And here we are talking about these Jewish believers that seem to be wanting to revert back to Judaism. "You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And so here in Hebrews, here's our major debate. Is this talking about Christians that can lose their salvation? Well, look at verse 9. And we're going to get to verse 9 at the end, and it's such an encouragement after reading 1 through 8. The pronoun is we. We are confident of better things concerning you. So this is a very common structure that you find in the Greek New Testament. They, that third person plural pronoun, never refers to believers. It's always referring to unbelievers. If you look at Hebrews 6:6, it says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So that third person plural pronoun actually separates unbelievers from believers. You with me so far? Pretty cool, huh? And I want to give you this example. Write it down and look at this later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 through 7. Notice the pronouns. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, there's our pronoun, the third person plural, say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Are we talking about believers or unbelievers there? Unbelievers. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the darkness, nor of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Christians or non-Christians? Christians. Here we go again. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if it is a they, we can be confident that we're talking about an unbeliever here. Amen? Makes me feel better in 10 of you. Now look back in verse 4. Because we have something else to deal with too that a lot of people fight you on. It says it's impossible for those who were once. Now in the Greek, in this structure, if I can just explain it simply, that once goes with everything else that he's saying here. They were once enlightened, meaning limited exposure. They once tasted, meaning initial experience, the heavenly gift, and have once become partakers of the Holy Spirit. But because of this word, tasted, in verses 4 through 5, many people believe that this passage is talking about genuine believers. And I mean, they are hell-bent on knowing that that is what it means. I mean, you can't even reason with them. The problem is that they don't know the Greek very well, or haven't taken a chance to study it. Because they say, hey, it's the same word when Jesus said he tasted death. Well, did Jesus die? Yeah. He rose again too, didn't he? So if he tasted it, he tasted it. You see what I mean? I mean, it means the full exposure there. So do we have an example, though, in the Bible of someone who made an initial commitment to Christ, who prayed for people, prayed for the sick, and they recovered, who cast out demons in the name of Christ, who followed Jesus for nearly 3 years, but betrayed him? Who is he? Judas, the son of perdition. Well, how does that work? In Matthew 27:3, it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, Judas didn't ask for forgiveness, as some teachers teach. That's not true at all. Son of perdition is in hell. This word here, meaning remorse, that some people say he's asking forgiveness, is not the same word that we find that Christians will use when they ask for forgiveness. This simply means that he was sorry for the consequences. That's it. He didn't have a change in his heart. Satan had filled his heart, and he betrayed the Lord and committed suicide. Have you ever known anyone, church, that has professed Christ and they have seemed to really, I mean, convinced you that they really love the Lord and they've gone on for a period of time, and then now they don't want to have anything to do with the Lord? It's not a backslider. I'm talking nothing. They hate the Lord. They hate Christians. We've all had that happen. In the people that we've encountered, it's like, man, what's going on? And I'm not there to judge them, man. I want to love them because that's what I am sent here to do. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I owe everybody a debt of love, and I'm glad I'm nobody's judge. But I'm just observing the obvious here, and you watch and you hear what they say, and I mean, it breaks your heart. But you say, man, how could they have fallen from the height that they attained? Remember we said earlier, we want to look at these people that we're looking at, about how high, how far they came, and then how far they just sunk into something that was irrecoverable. So we have two options here in verse 4. We're rather talking about people who were genuinely saved, true, born-again, Spirit-filled believers, and they lost their salvation. Or the other option is that we were talking about people who were never truly saved. And that gets us back to the word tasted. And this is where the debate comes. Tasted in verse 4 and 5 is in what you call the aorist tense. If something is in the aorist tense, it means it's a moment in time. If the verb tasted was in the perfect tense, which means a past action that has present continuous results, I would say, yeah, these are definitely genuine believers and they lost their salvation. Cut and dry case. No questions. But that's not what it says. This is in the aorist tense, and that's so important for us to see. So this is talking about an initial exposure. Remember earlier I said there's a difference between conception and birth. Something for us to think about. One of the greatest passages in Scripture that have helped many a pastor, and I know Pastor Darrell will attest, is the parable of the sower. I mean, you just are so thankful for that. I really love the parable because Jesus explains it, you know, afterwards. So turn to Matthew with me, chapter 13. This is worth looking at for our study. I know we're hopping around a lot, but you're getting used to your Bible. It's a good day to have an iPad. You just type it in, you know. Look at Matthew 13, verse 3. Let's listen to the words from our Lord. I mean, these are the words from Jesus himself. He says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But the others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Parable of the sower. How many soils do we have? 4. How many bore fruit? 1. Only 1. How fitting that we're discussing this before Bill teaches on Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And look in verse 18. Only one was saved. It says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what he has sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on a stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with anger." No, it says with joy. And we've seen this before. I mean, they're just on fire for the Lord, right? Or so it seems. They received it with joy, it says, yet he has no root in himself. But he only endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns, is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Amen. Paul said in Hebrews 3:12, going back a couple chapters, he said, "Beware, brethren, lest be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another, encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Like I said, what's the command here for believers? It is that we press on to perfection, that we press on to completion, that we don't stop. There's a call for us to endure in this Christian life. In our assurance of salvation, guys, this isn't something we carry in our pocket like a train ticket or a plane ticket and we just pull it out when it's convenient for us. Our assurance of salvation is the Holy Spirit. It's the seal of our souls. I had a little plaque one time, or a piece of paper that had a saying on it. I forgot who wrote it, but it said, praise God, bless you. Just throw in the Bible. It says, O joys of joys, O grace of grace, that God should condescend and make my heart his dwelling place and be my dearest friend. I mean, our bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit. These Jews have no need for the temple and the sacrifices and the baptisms, the ceremonial washings anymore. And neither do we. That's our seal. That's our assurance that we know that we're not alone, but we have the Comforter who is there to lead us and to guide us into all truth. I feel alone sometimes, but I know I'm not alone. He is here to guide us. Aren't you glad? Because I don't know where I'm going. I can't even get in the car and find where I'm going. That's why I have a navigation system. Saves me $300 on gas every year. It really does. Romans 8:14 says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, we're talking about that's our seal, these are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear. You don't have any fear in us. But you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, I love this, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we're pressing on to perfection. Yes, it's going to be rough. But that we may also be glorified together. And we all say amen to that. I mean, that's the good news right there. That's our seal. It's the Holy Spirit. We've been adopted into a family. God's not going to kick us out. And look in verse 7 in Hebrews. It says, for the earth, meaning the true believer, which drinks in the rain. Well, what's the rain? Well, it's the Word of God. He drinks in the Word of God that often comes up upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, a Jewish reader would immediately relate this back to what? A curse. In Genesis, I mean, you can just hear it pop out immediately. If it bears thorns and briars, the cares of this life, literally, it is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You know, have you ever thought about what's keeping these people that Paul's talking about from being true believers? I mean, what is it? I hear a lot of excuses today among people. And I'm not saying here, I mean just in general. Us pastors are in contact with more than just the congregation. And it's amazing who God sends your way. And people just coming up to the door. And when you go on hospital visits, you end up praying with sometimes three or four different families that you don't even know. But God opens the door for that, and it's a really cool thing. But the thing is that I want to know what's keeping these people from being true believers. But I think it's in our text because, you see, it's not the pastor. It's not, well, you know, if we just had a different pastor that used PowerPoint and did this, that, and the other, you know, then I'd come to church and it'd be cool. Or, man, these seats, if they were more comfortable. And this blue, the color blue just hurts my eyes. You know, I just can't handle it. It's too hot. It would be nice to turn down the AC. Anyway, I am very hot, just so y'all know. I see a lot of people fanning. You usually see that in the Pentecostal church. But we are getting a little Pentecostal today, aren't we? It's okay to have fun, guys, right? Bill's gone, so. Let's milk it for all it's worth. You know, it's not the fact that the kids' church isn't dynamic enough. That's not what's keeping these people from truly following the Lord. It's not the music. It's not the fact that some of the singers sound like cats screeching. You know, we just can't take it. If it wasn't like that, you know, if it was just something angelic, I could really follow the Lord and become close to him. And that's not what it is. All of those things, all of those excuses can be just a smokescreen for a wicked and evil heart. Amen. We need to be very careful. What's keeping these people from truly accepting Jesus Christ, I mean really believing, not just putting on a show, but being committed, being pressing on to perfection, is being consumed with what is now. It's the cares of this life, and that's what I learned from verse 8. It's those thorns and it's those briars. You know, worldliness isn't out there. It's in here. For those on the stream, I'm pointing to my heart. They're listening live, you know. They can't see us. Never mind. Listen, I was watching just a clip of a show. I was watching one after it, and it was this Amish thing. I don't know what it's about. It's about learning to be Amish or something. But one of the old elders he'd always been Amish. He was older. He was like in his 60s. He said, you know, it's a big misconception that we don't have any problems in our community. And that just because we don't have electricity and TV and music and all those outside things and really money, you know, we grow everything ourselves here and we don't have interactions with the outside world that much. He said it's a big deception that we don't have lying and premarital sex. And I mean, he just, in drugs, and he just went down in alcohol. He said, you know, it's not about out there, it's in here too. And that's the deception, guys. If we just, you know, stay in our little nook and we don't encounter everybody, we're going to be okay. But worldliness isn't out there. It's in here. It's in our hearts. That's our problem. And that's the problem with these people, is actually the cares of this world. Jesus said in Matthew 7, and we all know this verse, and it frightens me every time I read it. It says, many, not just a few, but it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, this is what Jesus says, I never knew you. There wasn't a moment in time that I ever knew you. This is not talking about a person who lost their salvation, are we? We're talking about people who were never believers. He never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And after verses 1 through 8, I sure do take comfort in verse 9. Very encouraging. Let's look at it together. It said, but beloved. What a beautiful word. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Well, what are these better things? It's the things that accompany salvation. It's that simple. It's that experience of the victory and the glory that the persevering companions of the King inherit. That's our inheritance. That's what happens when we continue to press on to perfection. But I will say, if your soul is just content on just drinking in the rain, and you're seeking your own lust, your own happiness, and you don't ever bear fruit, you have every reason to fear, because that's not the Christian life, loved one. And I say that out of love, not out of a heart with judgment in it at all. I say that with great sadness in my heart. But that's not the Christian life, and you're deceiving yourself. Just like Paul said, we have to press on to perfection. It's our obedience to the Lord that we know, we have that assurance by the seal of the Holy Spirit, that we have eternal life. And to press on to completion is a command in the Greek. It's not just for pastors or Sunday school teachers. It's for anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. And that's our only safeguard. It's simply surrendering unto Him and saying, God, I'm just here. I don't know necessarily where you want me to go, but I know that my obedience to you will never fail. It'll always lead me to victory. And it's that easy. And I know that from John 15. I want to read it to you. As I close, it just says, abide in me. This is what Jesus says, and I in you. So who starts the process? Abide in me, and I abide in you. Jesus is talking. You abide in me, then I'll abide in you. We initiate this process by our obedience. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Isn't that wonderful to know? That without Jesus, I can't do anything. That makes me happy. I don't know about you. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit. So that means that I don't produce it, but it's produced by my obedience when I'm abiding in the vine. People say all the time, well, I just don't have that love. Well, why not? I just don't have that joy. Well, why not? Well, I just don't have it. Well, you're not the one who produces it. It's based on your obedience. You start having a quiet time. You start having a prayer time. You start getting in fellowship like God has commanded us and be in church. I tell you what, you'll be surprised at the fruit of the Spirit that's producing your life just because you're obedient. Let's press on to perfection while we have the time. Let's not be dull of hearing and be unable, be a bunch of babies, just have baby talk and they can't teach, they can't help others. What a horrible way to be. What a wasted life. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, like we said, because without me you can't do anything. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I'm ready to press on to perfection. Amen. So if it's a they, are we talking about believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. Y'all are so much better than the first service. They weren't very nice, so like I said, I went 30 minutes long. I really did. So don't forget to pick up your prize, you who are glad that Bill is in Las Cruces. We have a $100 Koinonia gift card for you. And know, guys, that I love you. I really do, and that you're prayed for, your congregation that's prayed for. And that as we believe in our statement of faith, listen, a great commitment to the Great Commission grows a great church. And it's about all of us working together. Don't waste an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody. Don't waste an opportunity just to love them. Just to let God's love just take down those walls that are in a person's life that have been built up by God only knows what they've gone through. And you know what? They'll know that they can come to you and they'll eventually say, "Will you pray for me?" And you'll be blown away because they were the ones who talked about how much they hated Christians in prayer. But you can show them true, genuine Christianity where the devil has used horrible people who are following him that claim Jesus but they don't know him to show them false Christianity. You are the light of the world. And the word of the year is what? Potential. So let's press on to perfection, meaning to completion, while it's called today, and really let God use us through our obedience to reach our full potential unto him. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Again, we just thank you for this warning passage. We need to be warned. We know, Lord, that you correct us because you love us. But Lord, it's not time, and it's never time for casual Christianity to live a life that's lukewarm, because we know you say it's better for us to be cold or hot than lukewarm. We don't want you to have an encounter with us and see something that you didn't expect. On the outside, looking like genuine believers that love you, but on the inside, we're just dead. But we're free because of you, because of that sacrifice you made on Calvary. Not only did you die for each and every individual sin, but Lord, I believe with all my heart you died for the root of the problem, and that sin nature was pinned upon that cross. So sin's ability to control us is no more. Though we fall, Father God, we know that you're the lifter of our head. And that it's time for willing sin to leave our midst and our lives. It's time to recognize that Christianity is not a game, it is a walk. That it's not about how fast we're walking, Lord. It's not about falling on the way, but it's letting you lift us back up and never stopping and never ceasing until we see you face to face. So Lord, illuminate those areas in our lives where we're not living up to our potential, where we might just be playing a game. It's not about how people see us, it's about how you see us. Every man's right in his own eyes, but you weigh, Father God, you examine the heart. And we want to have a heart that is acceptable unto you. We want to bear fruit in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that that is dependent not upon our strength or our intellect or our ability, but our availability unto you as we, out of obedience, abide in the vine and you abide in us. So, Lord, just bless and protect your sheep this week. And we just thank you for everything that you are doing in our lives and are going to continue to do. And it's in Jesus' name we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people say, amen.